Good morning. So I do appreciate the opportunity to speak today, to share God's word, and hopefully it's like we prayed this morning. Julie was praying that God would speak through me, and I added that I pray that he speaks to you regardless of the words that come out of my mouth, because his Holy Spirit does that, right? So let's pray real quick. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you care to reveal yourself to us. You teach us about your character. You teach us about your love for us. And most of all, you teach us the importance of accepting this incredible gift of salvation from your Son through all that he did and all that he paid for us. We ask your blessing on this time. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truths and the words that we're about to read through, and that you would speak directly to each and every heart here, Father. Give them whatever message is intended for them. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with Psalm 139. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 12. So if everybody would please stand, and we'll go ahead and read these verses very quickly. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Okay, be seated. Okay, so this psalm in its totality really kind of talks about the three aspects of God: his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And the 12 verses that I'm going to be going through are really talking about his omniscience and his omnipresence. It's important to note that this is David, right? This is a psalm from David. And this is his contemplation. This is what he was thinking about. This is what he took the time to record. His thoughts on God and his character, where he was and how much he knows. The fact that he is, as the brochure says, or the bulletin says, he's all-knowing. And he's everywhere. I mean, he is the creator of everything that we know and see, and even things that we don't know and don't see. So starting out, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. I thought it was really kind of key that he's talking about how God and everything that he's going to talk about here applies to him. He makes it personal. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. But he's not an impersonal God. He's everywhere. And he's there for us. He's there for each of you individually. He's there for me. He's there in our times of trouble. He's there. And he knows us. And that's the amazing thing. Like he says here, you have searched me and known me. Even knowing us at our best, which is good, and at our worst, which is not so good. And he still loves us. So this first part kind of sets the theme for the first six verses. This whole psalm is kind of laid out in four sections, six verses each. The first six verses talk about his omniscience. So that's kind of what it starts out with. You search me and you've known me. Verse 2 says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You'll see this pattern a few times throughout the psalm where he compares opposites. You know my sitting down and my rising up, basically his daily activities from the time he gets up to the time he sits back down, whatever he's doing through the day. It kind of encompasses that God is there no matter what. Okay. And at the very end, it says, you understand my thought afar off. So not only does he know about David's activities, but he knows his thoughts. He knows not only the outward man, but the inward man. And he knows that about each and every one of us. There's a lot about this, as especially as we go on, there's a lot of times, and we'll see later on, where it almost sounds oppressive that you can't get away from God. Except that's actually a good thing. We can't get away from him. We can't be away from him. We can't be out of his control or out of his protection. Okay. Verse 3, it says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Again, we see two opposites being compared here. My path being when he goes out and my lying back when he comes back home at night. And you're acquainted with all my ways, basically saying not only do you know my daily activities, you know what I habitually do. My ways kind of implies the things that I normally do, my habitual activities, my habitual goings on as you go throughout the day, the things that you're going to do. Yeah, what he habitually does and where he habitually goes. Job 31:4. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? So again, we compare scripture with scripture to try to get a better sense of what he's talking about. So it just shows that not only David felt this way, but Job sees the same thing. That God sees everything. He sees what we do. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And again, this really kind of shows his omniscience even more than the previous verses, because all the previous verses really, other than knowing our thoughts, I mean, anybody can observe what we do. Anybody can watch us and see what we do throughout the day, where we normally go. God can see it all because he's everywhere. But here, he's talking about even before he says a word, even before he starts to form the sentence, God already knows what he's going to say. It's like when we pray. We're commanded to pray. Jesus told us that we should pray to lift up others, to give thanks mostly, and to put our petitions before God. God already knows what we need. God already knows our heart and that we're thankful for things, but we still should do that, because we're commanded to do it, okay? But again, here, he's saying that God already knew what he was going to say even before he said it. Verse number 5, you had hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And this was kind of the verse that I was talking about that actually some of the commentaries that I read, there was one in particular that said, and I'm not necessarily agreeing with this, but I'm sharing with you what I've read. It said that this shows that David was troubled, that he felt trapped because God had him surrounded and he couldn't get away and he had his hand on him, holding him down. Okay, that's one interpretation, and you're welcome to delve into it some more and see if you believe that also. I believe when you look at that, there is a cross-reference for that verse in Psalm 34:7. It says, and this is a cross-reference that's mentioned in my Bible. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. It rescues them. Okay. Again, if we see something like this and we're not sure what it's saying, we can compare it with other verses to give us a better sense of what it means. There was another cross-reference in Psalm 125, verse 2. It says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Again, it sounds like protection, not restraint. Now, could it be restraint? Yes. I'm not arguing that couldn't possibly be the case. But I believe it fits more in line with other scriptures that this is actually a case where he's saying, you've hedged me in. You've protected me. We pray to put a hedge of protection around people all the time, right? You've hedged me in and you've laid your hand upon me, again, covering someone with protection, not necessarily holding them down. Now, Can there be times where we actually feel like we're being oppressed? Yeah. I believe that if we are knowingly sinning against God, if we're trespassing, if we're rebelling, we may feel like we're being oppressed, but or held back. But how is that different from a loving parent holding a child back from running out in the street? If you have a small enough child, all they know is they want to run out and have fun, and you're stopping them. You're holding them from having their fun. Is that loving or not? I believe that if we want to look at this as any sort of restraint, that's the only way that I could picture it, personally. Is, okay, if God is restraining him, it's for good purpose. God knows the best for us if we'll just follow him. Okay. Verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Too wonderful being too surpassing, too great to understand, too much to take in. That he cannot attain it still kind of doubly says, I can't understand. I accept that you have this knowledge. I accept that you know all things, but that doesn't mean that we understand. I mean, we can't know all things. I remember reading someplace, it talked about this section of scripture being, how did it put it? The holy know-it-all. And it, as it pointed out, if any one of us gets called a know-it-all, it isn't a compliment. Okay. It actually means that you're acting like you know everything, and everyone knows that nobody human knows everything. God knows everything. Calling God a know-it-all would be proper. It wouldn't be an insult. He does know everything. Unfortunately, we can't, and therefore, just like it's difficult for us to understand eternity, we can't understand God having no beginning and no end. Everything that we know in life has a beginning and an end. Everything has been created or born and dies or falls apart. I don't know about you guys, but I can accept intellectually eternity. I can accept that the Bible tells us God has always existed and will always exist, and that we will continue in eternity with him as believers. That doesn't mean I really understand it. Okay, to me, it's a huge puzzle. There's some things that I just have to accept in faith that don't necessarily make a lot of sense. You know, it's like saying that they've created a machine that can travel faster than light. I can't even imagine something going that fast. I can't even imagine something going thousands of miles an hour. You know, you hear about rocket ships taking off and how fast they go. I mean, if I'm going 100 miles an hour down the road, that's fast. I can't even visualize thousands of miles an hour or per second or whatever. So there's a lot that we cannot attain. There's a lot that we can't even visualize. We can't picture it. That doesn't make it untrue. Okay. So going on to verse 7, this is beginning of the next section that actually talks more about his omnipresence. It says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? There was, again, the same commentary that talked about the hedging in as being trapped, looks at this and says, you can see that he's trying to get away from God's presence. Again, that could be possible. I don't agree. I mean, here, I think it's more not how can I get away from you. It's more a comfort. There's no place I can go that you're not there. There's no place I can go that you're not going to protect me, that you're not going to be there to guide me. It's a totally different reaction. It's more of a comfort. It doesn't matter if you're intentionally rebelling and trying to get away from God. He's still going to be there. If something happens in your life that you think is going to separate you from God, it's not going to happen. God is there whether we feel like he is or not. God is there when we wonder where he is because of things going on in our lives. we've seen a lot of heartache recently, and there have been a lot of things going on. There's a lot of illness going on, not only here, but in other churches. I mean, it's just crazy, the number of things that are going on. And I know that people often wonder, where is God? Where is God in all these tragedies? Where is God when the shootings are occurring? Where is God when horrendous things are happening to our families and things are falling apart and everything looks so dismal? Only it's really not. If we have our eyes focused here on earth, if we're focused on earthly things, that's when despair can set in. If we're focused on heavenly things, and I don't mean, you know, there's that saying, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't mean that. But I do mean that if our focus is on trying to see God's vision of eternity, if we're trying to look at things from God's perspective and realize He knows everything, He is everywhere, how could we even ask, God, where were you when so-and-so got hurt, or when the shooting happened, or where were you when my family member died, or this family member got so terribly injured, or He's there. Do we understand why those things happen? Well, in a way, we live in a fallen world. God didn't cause these things to happen, but He can use them for the good of those who love Him. Okay. So, I guess that's kind of a long-winded way of saying that I truly believe that this is more of a comfort in normal cases. This Bible has a cross-reference to Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So, again, now this is God speaking, saying there is no place we can hide. Previously, it was David asking, where could I possibly go that you're not there? Now God is saying, where can you go that you think I'm not there? So it's just validating what was being said. So we go on to verse 8. It says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. In these next few verses, he talks about examples of where could you possibly go and contemplate being out of God's presence. In this case, he's talking about, again, two opposites, heaven and hell. Like I said, we see this several times through all of this. In fact, I was reading that when you see that in a psalm where it compares opposites, one is the way of evil and one is the way of God, or any opposites like this, that they call it a wisdom psalm. It's something that you can learn from. And that's definitely true here. We're learning that we can't hide from God, no matter where we go. But here, he's talking about one dimension. This is between heaven and hell and everything in between. There's no place that he can go that God is not there. In verse 9, it says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So again, here we're talking about the visualization here for me is, if I take the wings of the dawn, basically leaving the dawn, the sun comes up in the east, right? So from the east to the west, to the furthest most part, right, in the middle of the sea, there's no place. Now we're talking about physical dimension. There's no place we can go. We could go to Singapore. We could go to Australia. Actually, Australia, I think, very beautiful. We could go to China. We could go any place. We could take the exact opposite of this spot on the globe. God is still there. It doesn't matter where we are. And there's some places that I know. I grew up in a really bad neighborhood. Okay. As a kid, I lived in some basically what would be the projects in San Antonio, which doesn't sound as bad as it really was. But I mean, it wasn't unusual for me to get up in the morning as a grammar school student, elementary school, go to school and be talking to my friends. And they'd be talking about how somebody down the street got shot or somebody got stabbed or oh, we got broken into again or whatever. We actually got broken into several times. We didn't have much, but folks still found something to break into and steal, a reason to do that. There were times and places where if I had thought about it at the time, if I'd been following God at that time, I might have wondered, where is He? He can't possibly be in this horrible place. And that's not true. He's in the worst of places. You hear stories of missionaries that go into some of the darkest, most dreadful places. God is still there. We've been in some really dark places spiritually. We've moved around the country a bit, and we've been in some areas that feel oppressive. But God is still there. He never leaves us, even if we want him to. Even if we want to hide from him, as could be interpreted from what David is saying, if we actually wanted to rebel and go, okay, God, I know you don't want me to do this, but I want to do it, so turn your eyes away. It's not going to happen. I mean, I know as a kid, in my mind, I figured if I don't think about God, then it won't matter. He's not going to see what I'm doing. You know, it wasn't a matter of hiding from him. It's, I'm not going to allow him into my thoughts, so he doesn't exist right now. It's not true. I wish I knew better then. It would have saved me a lot of trouble, I think. Verse 10, it says, in relation to verse 9, going from the east to the west, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Again, here I think it reinforces what I was talking about, that being hedged about and his hand upon him was a comfort, because here he's talking about him leading him. Leading is not restraining or oppressive or holding back. I wrote down here, it says, even there, God is present and he is active there, not just watching, but leading and laying hold of him. Psalm 23:23 talks about the Lord lovingly and comfortingly leading to quiet waters and guiding us in the paths of righteousness. That was a cross-reference that I had. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Actually, 2 and 3. 2 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You know, this is the psalm where he talks about the Lord is his shepherd. He's taking care of him. He's guiding him. He's watching over him. He's prospering him. He's leading him to the green pastures and the water. God is there to prosper us. And as I'll talk about it a little bit more later, that's why I have a hard time accepting that any of this deals with God oppressing or restraining us in a bad way. Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. I was reading through several versions, and I didn't write it down in my notes, unfortunately, but I know that in one version, I think it's a New Living Translation, it says, surely the darkness shall crush me. Again, here we're talking about oppression, but this is not God. This, in my opinion, again, could be not that he's looking for the darkness and trying to hide from God, but at this point he's saying, just like he said, that God will lead him and hold him. If the darkness shall fall upon me, does not sound like I ran into the darkness to hide from you. That sounds like something that could have happened to him, something evil or something oppressive has occurred. And even then, even though it seems like it's dark and nothing can be seen, we go on into verse 12 and it says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God isn't blinded by the darkness. We may be. And it doesn't take much darkness. As I'm getting older, it doesn't take much darkness for me to lose my way, especially without my glasses. But God's vision is perfect. There is no such thing as darkness. God existed before there was light. He created the light. He sees everything. He knows everything. How could we possibly hide or be hidden or kept away from God? You know, we hear the verses of what shall separate me from God. You know, nothing in this world, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can separate us, right? Darkness is not going to separate us. Oppression, things that we're going through, troubles that we face, illnesses and sicknesses like my ankle, and things that everybody else is going through, that everybody else is facing, things that you've all had to deal with. None of that can separate us or keep God from our side. But we have to be aware that he is there, even when we don't feel like it. We can't visualize, how can God possibly be here and allow this to happen to me? Even in those times, we need to accept on faith and truly, truly believe he is there. He's there no matter what you think. And he loves us no matter what's going on. Now, to exaggerate and dramatize a little bit, the doctor actually told me that my life was in jeopardy. That's how bad the infection in my leg was. I thought about that. I didn't like the idea of losing my life. I also didn't like it when I read that several people have had limbs amputated because of stuff like this. But I got to tell you, and this is not, understand me, I'm not saying this is how great I am or how holy I am, but I have to admit that even contemplating those things, my thought was constantly, I don't want this to happen. It bugs the heck out of me that it's a possibility. But God will get me through it. If he takes me out of this world, I know he'll take care of me then. If things had gotten worse and I had to lose my leg, believe me, I don't say this lightly. This is not something that it would take a long time for me to thank God for that. But at the same time, I know he would get me through it. Not because I am anything so special, but because he is God. He will get all of us, each and every one of us, through anything that we face if we just let him. Like I said, he's there. He knows everything. He knows what we're going through. He knows our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. There have been times in my life that I thought I was on the right track. And a certain someone sitting towards the back over there pointed out how maybe I wasn't. But I had blinded myself. Okay, I had truly believed that I was doing good. I was on the right track. I was being an obedient Christian and living life as God wanted me to. Actually, if we jump to the very end, this wasn't actually part that I was going to cover, but it actually ties into this. If we go to verses 23 and 24, David finishes this after talking about his omnipotence in the previous verses. He ends this psalm with, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I don't know about you guys, but I, even today, would not feel confident in praying this in the wrong heart. Okay? You read through this, and at first glance, you see this, and it looks like, look at me, God. Check me. Look at anything evil in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Actually, in some versions, this reads a little bit different, where it sounds more like he's saying, test me. You'll see that I'm okay. Test me and see my righteousness. I think this actually reads a lot better. I think this is more accurate in that it says, know my heart. You know not only what I do, but why I do it, my motivations, the reasons that I do things. There's a lot of things that we do that are not bad. They're not wrong. But what's our motivation? I want to be liked, okay? If you haven't figured that out yet, that's definitely part of my personality. And I know that a lot of what I do, a lot of my friendliness, a lot of my desire to help people, a lot of my willingness to do things that I may not want to do, have to do with my desire to be liked. That's not the right motivation. Even though I might be doing what God wants me to do, if that is my only motivation, that's wrong. We can be doing the right things for the wrong reasons. The converse is true too, although that's not what we're talking about here. We can actually do the wrong things for the right reasons sometimes. There are verses where it talks about people like Rahab lying to the people there about the spies. Lying is a sin. And yet, She's held up as a heroine for protecting the spies. Sometimes you do the wrong things for the right reasons. Doesn't mean we should look for the wrong things to do for the right reasons. Don't misunderstand. Okay. But I think more importantly to what he's saying here, you know my heart. You know my motivations. You know why I do things. Try me and know my anxieties. Again, why should we be anxious? Now, I'll tell you, I'm not saying I'm never anxious. Believe me, Julie can tell you. I deal with anxieties. I refuse to address them when I'm conscious, but I don't sleep worth a darn. And I know that a lot of times it's the anxieties that come into play when I'm not consciously pushing them out of my mind. Okay. So I do have anxieties. I just don't like dealing with them, so I ignore them. And I leave them in God's hands. Except, like some of you, I'm sure, I may leave them in his hands for a while, but then I take them back. He says, see if there's any wicked way in me. That should really be our heart. We really should want God to tell us our faults, to remind us of the faults that we already know, and more importantly, to open our eyes to the faults that we're not even aware of. I mean, this whole thing about me being a people pleaser because I want to be liked, that hasn't been that long that I realized that that's a lot of the motivation in me. There are things that we need to know about ourselves that we blind ourselves to. We think we're doing the right things for the right reasons. We think we're being godly in behaving a certain way. If you talk to somebody who has a very legalistic view of God and the Bible, just like Saul, he thought he was doing what was right by persecuting the church. And I'm not comparing a legalist to that, but in a similar way, someone that's very legalistic will stand to the law and say, no, you can't do that. You obviously are not truly Christian if you're still dealing with that sin or whatever. You're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. One thing that I've noticed with several people that I know that are very legalistic is they always want to argue. Okay? They always want to prove to you that they are right and you are wrong. Unless it's a matter of salvation, I refuse to argue with people over Scripture. Because as I just showed you, there are alternate views of different parts of Scripture, and that doesn't mean that either one of them is necessarily wrong. God is so all-encompassing, everything that I've said could both be true. And a lot of it has to deal with the individual and what his heart is. Like I said, it could be oppressive. If you're rebelling against God, it can feel oppressive because you want to do what you want to do. And God is trying to tell you, no, don't do that. That's not for your best interest. That's not good for you. Will that feel oppressive? I can see where it might. You know? So not only is he saying, show me what's wicked in me, but he's also saying, lead me in the way everlasting. God will accept us the way we are. If there's anybody here that's not accepted Christ, I know I've met one gentleman who said, I can't come to Christ yet. I have to clean myself up. God could never accept me the way I am. And I tried to explain to him, that's totally backwards. You don't clean yourself up to come to God. You come to God and he helps you clean up. God will accept us wherever we are, whatever our heart is, whatever our faults are, whatever our failings are, whatever our motivations are, even if we're doing the right thing. But he's not going to leave us there. He will guide us. He'll show us the right way. He'll show us the correct motivations. He'll show us that most of all, he wants us. He wants a relationship with each and every one of us. That relationship begins when he first starts to draw you. And it comes to fruition when you accept the gift of salvation. You accept the fact that I can't be good enough to have a relationship with God. If it was all on my own, it would be like Old Testament days. I could be consumed in fire for sitting here and doing what I'm doing right now, for being basically desecrating God's word with my unholiness. But Christ paid the penalty. He paid the price so that we could freely come to God. He'll accept us the way we are, but he won't leave us there. He wants us to grow closer to him. He wants us to grow in our holiness, not for salvation's sake, but because he wants that intimate relationship with each and every one of us. And as long as we allow ourselves to go astray and to sin and to put impediments and anything in the way between us and God, that's not what he wants. Okay. So, kind of in line with what I was saying, on the basis of these meditations, David then affirmed his loyalty to God and prayed for God to prove him. Again, affirming his loyalty to God by saying, "You know better than I. You know me better than I know myself. Help me." We all have that right. We all have that ability to ask exactly the same thing. God wants a relationship with us so much. As Christians, we should desire that relationship with him also. And our heart should be David's heart. As I'm sure most of you already know, David is the only man in the Bible that God says was a man after his own heart. I don't fool myself, but I would love to be somewhere close to that same category. I would love for all my motivations and all my actions to be seeking after God's heart, seeking his will in my life, seeking his desires. There's a song about, "Lord, break my heart over those things that break yours." We should all feel that way. I know there's things that I do, things that I say, things that I think that break his heart. And I do actually pray that God would open my eyes to those things and help me stop doing those things. Not for legalistic reasons, not because I want to be holy. That's not the goal. The goal is to be closer to God, to have that relationship, to give him thanks for the gift that he's given us. We have all eternity with him. If we can't be thankful for that, I'm not sure what we can be thankful for. You look at having eternity with God and being in heaven, and how can anything that happens on this earth take us away from that? How can it blind us to God's goodness? So, with that, I will go ahead and end. Let's pray real quick. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are such a great God. We thank you that you are everywhere, that you know everything, that you know us, and even as intimately as you know us, even as you know us better than we know ourselves, you still love us, Father. Your love is what caused you to send Jesus to pay the price. Your love does not wipe away our sin. The price that Jesus paid, the penalty that he took upon himself, that paid the price. That cleared the way for us to come to heaven. But all of that was because of your love and your desire to have us and to be in fellowship with us. Father, I pray that you would continue to work on our hearts. Help us to love you more and more and to desire your presence and to desire your will in our lives more each and every day. We thank you. We ask your blessing for our week and just pray that you would keep these passages in your word foremost in our mind and our hearts. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.